Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
How would you define discipleship? Couldn't find a better way to define than Apostle Paul's word, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And this was the term that really grabbed my heart, maturity, mature in Christ. For so many years, I've seen youth, my generation, we grew up in the church. We were very active when we were teenagers. We entered in the worship band, in the choir, did all the camps, and it looks like all of us were good Christians, but I don't know what happened after we went to university. If I look back now, many of us, when I say many, it's more than 50%, are not walking with the Lord. I think they are not born again, looking to their lives. One of them just went to divorce. And I can't believe it, because we prayed together, we went into missions together, and his life is now so far from the world. What happened? What was missing in our youth ministry or in our staying in the church for many years? What was the missing part that we lose so many young people? And I think this aspect, not just making a convert, but making disciples, this is our call, mature people in Christ. "For this I toil," says Paul, "struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." I underline these verses in my Bible, and I really, really think they are profound. I found some other quotes I would invite you to meditate on. Something from John Stott. "You can become a Christian in a moment, but not a mature Christian. Christ can enter, cleanse, forgive you in a matter of seconds, but it will take much longer for your character to be transformed and molded to his will." And now, this example, I don't know how many of you are married. I think you understand this illustration. It takes only a few minutes for a bride and bridegroom to be married, but in the rough and tumble of their home, it may take many years for two strong wills to be dovetailed into one. So when we receive Christ, a moment of commitment will lead to a lifetime of adjustment. And this is what we usually use as, let's say, a sign. I can't say, it's not on my authority to say if someone is born again Christian or not, but I think this is a sign. If someone receives Christ and then this builds up in him a hunger for the Word of God, for building up his character, growing into maturity, this is a real sign of a disciple. You know, this example of the nice evangelist who he's very passionate and makes a convert every day of a year. And, by the end of 12 years, numbers are close. Looking to the disciple process, when you take only one and invest your life in him, but he becomes someone who multiplies. And, exponentially growth over time is much, much more. But what impressed me to this example is that when I saw it, and it's clearly is not my idea, but when I saw it just like this. But if you go and add up numbers up to 32nd year, we arrive to a number close to 7 billions. Exactly the population of the world. So in one generation, if we would be faithful to discipleship, we would be able to disciple the entire planet. Well, we know there's opposition, but I think Christ, when he concentrated on a small number, He knew that this will do the job, the multiplication. Thank you. So, if I don't know about your context, but in my context, if I would ask 100 pastors, and I don't want to be negative, I'm one of them, so I'm pointing to myself too. If I would ask 100 pastors to what was the Jesus' last command on earth, all of them will know to, you know, they memorized, you know, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. If I would ask them to name the 12 disciples, I'm sure most of them will know how to name them. But if I would ask them to name their own disciples, this would be a problem. I tell you, this was the experience that really humbled and struck my heart. When I was in a meeting like this, and someone said, I'm not so much interested if you know all the names of Jesus' disciples, give me the names of your disciples. And I realized I'm so busy with activities in the church. I was organizing camps. I was very passionate for mission trips in Ukraine, in Bulgaria, in some places where I have friends who planted churches. I was so busy to, you know, have organized concerts, Christmas concerts, and invite people. And these are all good things. But at the end of the year, I didn't see progress. I didn't see maturing. I just had a big list of names of youth that are attending my church, but I don't know why so many of them still mingled with sin and didn't seem to have victory, just repeating sin. So many of them, you know, were very shallow in our faith, in their faith. There was no maturity. And I'm a slow learner, but I came to the point to realize that the most important legacy, the most important place to invest is not the flashy, the glamorous events, and which in a way probably builds more my name or my you know, presence in the area, in the region, but I'm not doing what Christ called us to do. And I should be concerned about discipleship. This is the Great Commission. And one last quote that really searched my heart. Maybe you've heard about George Martin. He said, perhaps pastors should imagine that they are going to have 3 more years in their parish as pastor, and that there will be no replacement for them when they leave. How do you think this will change your priorities? If you think that in the ministry you are now, you have only 3 years left, then you will go and there's no replacement. For me, this was a major change in humbling and stopping pursuing activism. I was very much into this, just doing activities instead of doing discipleship. And this meant I had to stop accepting invitations, and I got into problems. In our country, we have all these revivals, and which are good things, but to say no, I'm not going to prepare, and I'm not going to speak to this event, because precisely that night I have my discipleship group. And I say, you can't. I mean, tell them, they are 10 people, and here are 1,000. Don't. And, you know, all the judgment and all the pride that comes from this. But the biggest joy that we have today are those people who are doing themselves discipleship now. And when you are a pastor, I don't know in your context, but you have to give a report at the end of the year. And on this report, you can't say that you spent, 30% of your time with just a few. So this usually has to be some extra, but again, the blessings that come are amazing. How to start? I'm sure that you are aware of this. Prayer, most important, and I was guilty of this sin for many times. Quick prayer, and then let's things done. Let's organize. Let's have a meeting. And you know how board meetings are. Usually, okay, welcome everyone. Let's have a quick prayer, and then get into business. And I realized that I'm doing mistakes, and I really, really need prayer. And we may be guilty of preaching and teaching others very much about the importance of prayer, but not living it. Prayer is really important. Then screening, and I know it's a term that comes from human resource, from HR. It's not a business. It's something that it's a co-working with God, in looking for people who are available, who are teachable, who are open to join this journey of discipleship with you. Then I saw that personal invitation, it's very, very powerful. Again, as a pastor, I tend to go to the pulpit, and that's the place where you make announcements. You have everyone there, but they are not efficient, or they are not so profound like when you go to someone and tell him, you know, I've been praying, and while I was praying, God brought you to my mind, and, you know, I want to invite you. And again, we are in a journey together, but a personal invitation, it has a lot of value. And if you're doing groups for families, a personal invitation from our wives to their wives, it's also very, very powerful to become personal, because discipleship is a relationships. And define expectations. It's important to set straight from the very beginning what are the expectations, how long, how often do you meet, what are the assignments, the homework to do. I forgot to do this, or I did it very superficial, and I didn't tell them that they have to memorize some Bible verses every week, and this was a stumbling block for many, especially for men. Something like, I'm not doing this. I can't memorize. I mean, this was when I was in high school, but not now. And there was a lot of resistance, and I didn't went very far on this. I think it's important to say from the very beginning. And always remember, small number. The temptation is to, you see another family, you see someone else, and let's try, there is room for one more, two more, three more, and you end up, having, at one time, we had 14 families, and these 14 families had 22 children. So you can imagine what was there. As you know, flats in Romania, apartments are quite small. All our neighbors knew there's a disciple, there's some meeting in this house tonight. My kids were very excited, but not the neighbors. And probably you are used to this illustration from the book Real Life Discipleship. Again, everything I'm sharing with you, I learned. It's not my idea, but things that changed and changed my life, my heart. The illustration, how can you have a successful journey? Driver, skillful driver, a vehicle, and a map. Probably this book was written when GPS was not yet, but if they have a new edition, probably this will be changed to a GPS. What means the driver? The intentional leader, the one who starts the group. He has this, makes this first step. Then the vehicle is the relational environment, what happens in the car while you drive, while you are in a camp, while you are in a journey. Relationship is built. And then the map. is the curriculum, what the content that you give. I cannot underline how important is this. It might sound very general, but I come from a university which started as a theological school, and for some years we realized that we have students who, they are born again, they love the Lord, they go through 4 years of theological training, but they never had the experience of discipleship. And then they go to pastor a church, and all they know is, to preach harder, even harder, and hopefully, the church is, if you are not a follower of Christ who went through something like this, it's impossible to replicate, to reproduce. I was thinking on this question, how people learn. Because again, in our context, we had all this, if they are involved into many activities, they will not have time to look to TV. This is what I was told in the church many, many times. So on Christmas, we have two services on Sunday, or on Christmas Day, two services next day, maybe the third day, one service. And why? Because otherwise, they will just sit in front of the TV at home. And then put some more activities. Okay, on Monday, youth meeting, Tuesday, choir rehearsal, Wednesday. So give people things to do so they are busy and they don't have time for stupid things or for to sin or to think of. And I realize that people do not learn in this way. Just sitting in the choir rehearsal. I love choir, I sang in choir, but I realized that sometimes it can become just a pride, just a project, just an activity, not something that nurture the growing in Christ. And this is why this question was coming to us very, very often, how people learn. And being in the university, this helped me a bit to understand this thing. If you want to train a doctor, a medical doctor, would you like to enter in a surgery with someone who has a lot of knowledge but never practiced? Have you tried this? Hope not. I've tried it. I went someone who trims hair. Haircut?
Barber.
And 2 minutes after he started, I realized that he's learning on my head. He didn't had much experience. Someone was next to him, so he was, how people learn, I think, in a university context, you have all these courses, all this teaching, which is important. I don't want to be, to go in a surgery room with someone who doesn't know how hearts connect to the other, how, blood goes, and how close are things, and how these function, all these function. But I also want someone who was in the laboratory, someone who took all these instruments and tried and exercised, and this is discipleship. I think I'm sure it's important for us to be in the plenary, as a church, and hearing God's word. But then we need to go into the laboratory, and this is what I call the small group, the discipleship, the laboratory where I can ask questions, where I can sit with the other doctor and learn from him and see how he's doing. This is how I think people learn. The curriculum, I think, is very, very important, and I cannot underline the importance of curriculum, or I found the best way to underline its importance by saying what would happen if we don't have a curriculum. For about 3 years, I was convinced about the importance of discipleship. I started my group, and we were just bouncing. I don't know how to express. I saw that my friends, do not know how to extract an idea from a Bible text. So I started showing how to make a diagram, you know, main idea, second, and then I realized they don't know how to pray. So then a lesson on prayer, and then some problems in their family. So we addressed the issue in our marriages. And then, you know, another problem in their career. And so we stayed for 2 or 3 weeks and doctor. And by the end of the year, there was no plan, just, you know, some stitches to some of the problems we faced. And I realized that having a plan helps greatly, helps in following this process of maturing and setting some foundations. Bless you. Without a curriculum, we cannot be intentional. We just meet and do not know what to do next. We do not have a transferable tool. Why my friends were scared to start a new group? Because they didn't know how to do things I've done. You know, what if in their new group a question arises and they don't know the question, they don't know the answer. But if we have a curriculum, a set of lessons that lays very clearly a foundation in our spiritual life, and these become clear to me, I have something to transfer. And this is also very, very helpful, and I saw bearing fruit, because my friends then took the same book or the same set of lessons, and they were confident to start doing those lessons with the others. And having a curriculum helped. We don't know if we're making progress. I already mentioned this, and we will not have a structure. And if you look to your group, let me give you an example first. I noticed something in my kids. I have 3 boys. Each one of them went through the same, pretty much the same stages. They went to be a policeman, then a fireman, then a pilot, then, and I kept praying that this will go by, especially policemen. I don't know why. I'm scared to have them there in the army and all this. But at the end of their first year in school, there was a time when each one of them wanted to become a teacher. And I saw that this was, I mean, their hearts were thrilled, were touched by the way the teacher told them. And then at home they played and, you know, they did all these games. Why? Because they saw this is the relationship that is built. I love the driver in this journey, the teacher, and I have a set of lessons that I can teach now. So when I announce my first boy that he has a brother, he was so excited. He says, okay, bring him home, I will teach him the colors. And actually, first thing he asked us to give him on the phone to speak to him. So it's having a structure, you know, gives us confidence to continue. Some ingredients, and again, I'll go fast. Important ingredients, I think it's Bible study. And it's very dangerous I think we have to be sensitive to great issues that might occur in someone's life. If, you know, I had for some time someone whose spouse was not a Christian, and she was very much against him, you know, taking this time to come to our meeting. And, you know, we needed to support him, take more time for prayer, you know, encourage, discussing things. But Bible study has to be central. We are not into the business of just being a club and socializing. And there are many other who are doing much better than us these things. We have to have at the center of our meeting Bible study, and then prayer. And let me tell you what an impact has this in our children. Because our children see that mom and dad not just say that Bible study and prayer are important on Sunday. They see us that during the week, when we meet with friends, we do the same. And we do it with other parents. They see other parents, other kids. So usually in our meeting, the first part, when we just share our life, our last week, the high point, the low point, and we share, you know, reasons to pray one another, and we sing and we pray, this time we have the kids with us. And then when we get into Bible study, we send them to another room. Then I think it's very important leadership rotation in order to pass on the baton and help give them confidence to start a group after us. We have to have them exercise. And I think we have to be open to let them taste, let them start. Encourage active participation for all. Active participation, you will always have introverts and extroverts, and you will have people who want to talk a lot and people who don't want. So encourage or set some rules, or, you know, stop. Sometimes you have to stop some of them when you see that they are talking too much, and encourage each one of them. Humor, you know, life has a lot of bad things, and I think humor can help. So think of, in our case, for example, the jokes. I'm not very good in I hear good jokes and I forget the next minute, and I'm so sad sometimes. But what works very, very well is to tell them about your kids, because our kids, every day, they give us a funny story, or more funny story if you have three boys. And it's amazing to how much it opens the hearts when you share something that is funny. And then flexibility. If something happens, you know, someone recently had to move from his apartment. He was renting in a part, and he had to move, and he had to go out during the night when we had discipleship group. So I ask all of them, we cancel, and we go, and we help him moving. I didn't know what I said, because he was staying in the 8th floor, and the lift was not working. And can you imagine what meant for this man, and for his neighbors, and for his extended family? His father is not a Christian. What meant when all of us came, and you know, in our cars, put each one of them something, and in one afternoon he was moved. So we have to be sensitive, we have to be flexible. If someone is in hospital with the kids during winter, happens, you go to a hospital, it's amazing how much help is. Just go there. And maybe even have the meeting there in a hallway, be with them. It's a fantastic tool of evangelism. Actually, we had someone. He was not part of the family of the man who was in hospital we met, but someone who was in the hospital. He was so impressed. He came to church afterwards, and then he moved. He was from another town. He came to this hospital because this is a big city, but he is from a smaller town. He searched the church there, and now he's a believer. And it all started with just seeing us having this meeting in the hospital. And then discipline. Again, this is very hard in a Latin country to start on time, end on time, you know, and have the interaction at the right time. Some of the poisons I find. Yeah. So, boring Bible study. If you know, there's a lot of controversy over what is the unforgivable sin in the Bible. I think this is the unforgivable sin. To speak about the Bible and be boring. And I think this is very, very dangerous. We have to be thrilled, and you cannot be thrilled if you just, I saw it, if I'm superficial. Or if I just say, oh, I know this lesson, it's the seventh group I have, I know this, I know all the illustrations, I know when to ask my wife to say something, and she jumps in, I know when. And if we don't prepare in prayer and, you know, treasure God's words, and it will be boring, and this will kill the discipleship process. It will not pass on. Discussions without substance. You know, there are people who have this gift to you have a goal and they take the discussion into another direction and another direction. We arrive talking about, I don't know, politics or sports or persons which monopolize the discussion. Be very careful at the beginning. Maybe we can be gentle. Sometimes we have to be hard on this. Lack of honesty on reality anchoring. And this is something that I also learned from Tom. Thank you. I made a decision that I will never stop having my own group. I had 1 year this thing, you know, this sometimes discipleship can become, you know, an American company. I don't know how to, I'm sorry. But something like, you know, we raise these leaders and now we are coaches of coaches and it sounds so well. And, you know, we are somewhere here. We don't have time for more groups. We are just training other leaders. And we lose contact with reality. Especially if we don't have another job in the real world. We are just in the church. We'll lose, we are not anchored. We don't understand what means for someone to lose his job and have children. Or to, you know, get the news that, you know, breast cancer or and things that, I mean, we need to be anchored. So I encourage you, I don't, you know, it's just a recommendation. Always have your real group and not just, you know, teaching others, elders, and this keeps us anchored in reality. I hope it's the danger if we are just in the ministry and do not have this sense of reality to not make it practical, to expect that our disciples, if I teach them the attributes of God, they will know how this applies to their life. Don't make this assumption. We need to anchor and we need to make the practical application. Criticism is a danger. To start criticizing the church, start criticizing, you know, others who are not doing discipleship, and this is what we are doing. We are the most important in this church, and criticism doesn't help. And food, but let me explain. This doesn't apply to students. Doesn't apply to students. My wife, you know, prepared the big meal. We invited the students, and they ate all. And my wife felt so guilty. She said, "Oh, I should have more because." So next time she did double, you know, and they ate all. And next time she did more. So we understood that students eat all, as much as you do, as you prepare, you know. There, the definition of a student is a piece of skin stretched over a huge hunger. So for students, food, it's important, I believe this. But it's a special case because students cannot reward us. Students are students, so next week we have to do the food again. They will not have the means to invite us, you know. But with couples, with married people, it's a danger in my culture. Why? Because what happened in my church was, oh, Emmanuel invited us to his, and we do our group not in only in my house, but in someone else, we do rotate. So if Emmanuel at his house did sandwiches, well, I have to have something sweet too. So next time when we go to someone, he has sandwiches and something and a cake. And a third family says, oh, if they had sandwiches and a cake, I better have something hot, something, you know, maybe something grilled, and you know, and then the next family, and you know, it just becomes a burden. And we find out families who are scared to join the group because they have not the means to, you know, provide all these big meals. And so I took the radical decision and I said, no more food. And it was amazing, thank you. The groups grew. The groups grew and more families were willing to step up, and they were so excited that they didn't have this pressure. All right, so I will quickly go through this. Yeah, springboard to fruitful ministry. I would love to share with you beautiful experiences we had with things that happened. Probably something that was most touching, two divorces that were already, I mean, two couples that were divorced on paper were saved through groups like this. No chance through the church, through the church, but because they were in such a group, they formed relationships. When things got into problems, you cannot imagine how much crying was there, but how our wives stood by her, we stood by him, and these are maybe the biggest miracles we went through. Two families that were saved, another spouse that were saved, parents that were saved, you know, fantastic things that the Lord blessed us. So my story is this: when I 3 years ago I moved from this church, and this was kind of a party we had in one afternoon before my last Sunday, and I want to show you these two people. They were divorced and separated for 6 years, and he became friend with someone in our discipleship group. He invited him, and gradually his now former wife became friends with someone else in the group, and little by little Lord brought them together. And at the first meeting, they didn't know they will come and meet in the group, and God just worked amazingly. They come from non-Christian backgrounds. Today his mother came to Christ, his father died a long time ago, and both her parents are believers. And then one more, these two also went into big problems, but the Lord saved their families. Now in this picture, it's only this lady, her husband is not here, this lady and these two are the only ones that were in the church when we started this ministry. 5 years later, they all came from outside. So it's really a blessing. It takes years, but there's nothing more joyful to get to know them. So this is one retreat we had with Jim Sisi, and you might recognize here a young couple. This is our last retreat. So I want to close with an example. I again touched my heart. Do you know the example with the baton? Maybe you've heard about the Olympic Games in Seoul, South Korea, in 1988. The American, the US team was favorite. At the previous competition, they beat the world record. Everybody expected they will win. The question is, they will break their own record or not. And to make the story short, their competition started, and the first runner, there was these four runners, each one of them 100 meters, and then passing the baton. When the first runner was already ahead of all the others, he passed the baton to the second one, he was much more in front. When they passed the third one, they already break the world record. You know, the screen shows you their time and the last their world record. So the whole stadium stood up. You can see on YouTube. They were all excited, you know, cheering. The noise was very big. And then the third one, when he had to pass the baton fell. And the air went out of the stadium. They were disqualified and they lost. Please don't drop the baton.